All righty. So this morning we are going to do our best to get through Nehemiah 4 and chapter 5. Handouts in the back. One is our notes for today. And then the other one is that one photo that I had last week. And I told you I would do my best to have a copy for you guys so you could have it throughout the remainder of our study of Nehemiah. The print is not very good. If I can do better, I'll have a better one for you next week. But I thought that would be helpful, not so much for today's lesson, but especially for the lessons to come as we look at them accomplishing and finishing the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Alrighty, so I'm going to start off this morning by one note and just for understanding it, like what we've been trying to do as we've gone through Ezra and Nehemiah, is to help apply those things that we learned about when we had our lessons on the passing down of scriptures, and then also to understanding how to study God's word and doing our best to deal with those things. So just a note, and this is just for information's sake, but the Hebrew Old Testament Bible actually does not always break down exactly as our English versions. And part of that is because, as we've said, every time you make a translation, there's a process of interpretation that goes into that. So if you had a Hebrew Bible, chapter 4, 1 through 3 would actually be the end of chapter 3. And so we'll just read that real quick, and then I'll just do my best to help you understand that. So chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened when Sambalot heard that they were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" And so if you would remember our lesson last week, Sambalot and those others with him as well had this same taunting mockery going on. And so Hebrew scribes would have considered this a completion of what had started in chapter 3. But when we translate it into the English, historically, translations have started chapter 4 there at that verse 1 and making that a part of chapter 4 because it is a little bit of a difference when we would think of the mocking that happened, and then it goes into the narrative of the different families and different groups that rebuilt the wall. So in other words, the Hebrews Bible would have considered the very end of chapter 2 to the very beginning of chapter 4 as one unit, to where our translators would have said, well, the description of them building the wall breaks that up, and so this is different. So just something to think about as we understand how we have received our scriptures, and especially too that chapter and verse delineations are not inspired. They just help us navigate through God's word. Alrighty, so we did read the first three verses here. And I'm going to I didn't read verse 3. So adding that in now. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Apologize for that. So here we have Sambalot and Tobiah, and if you remember chapter 2 in our lesson last week, they with Geshem were the three who were trying to bring opposition to the people who were trying to rebuild the wall, and especially Nehemiah's efforts of doing this. And so here we see them again, and at this point it's just Sambalot and Tobiah. We will see others here added later on in our study. But Sambalot, for whatever reason, seems to be the main person. Anytime there's opposition, to what they're doing, Sambalot seems to be there. So, and I think when we had our discussions last week, understanding him functioning as a Samaritan would be significant because he would have considered himself to be half Jewish. He named his children Hebrew names, even though his name is not Hebrew. And so probably the reason why he is there is because he's more passionate about it and he has more at stake as the Jews resettle in areas that were probably part of his area of governorship before all that happened in the book of Ezra came about. Couple other notes here in this section. One is we have this note in Scripture about the army of Samaria. And typically, as vassal states of the Persian Empire, they did not have standing armies necessarily. So maybe this was just a group that was assembled to carry about and do the deeds of Sambalot. If you think back to Ezra chapter 4, when they received the letter from the king of Persia to stop the building of the wall. At the very end, I think 23, says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum Shimshai and the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. And so we have another reference of some way in which they enforced those things that were decreed by force. And so maybe this is what this is a reference to, but typically they would not have been allowed to have an actual standing army as a vassal state of the Persian Empire. And then also too there, we see that word despise, and I'm not sure exactly where your translations are. Say. Well, one thing we do recognize is that this word is also used back in chapter 2 when they were being mocked. But in the Hebrew, it looks kind of like an upside down lowercase L, and it has a little mark by it, and it changes from its note in chapter 2 to here in chapter 4. And what it does is it shows intensity. And so if you remember in our last lesson last week, we talked about the fact that it was starting off at this mockery stage, but now the opposition will increase as we go through the book of Nehemiah, and we will see God protecting his people throughout. And so now what happens is we have this despising, but now it has an object. And so that little mark next to that one letter in this Hebrew word emphasizes the fact that this is intensifying, it's getting greater. And then also, too, looking at Sambalot's mockery to him, he says that, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? So here we have a reference to the temple, which is already completed. And then will they complete it in a day? And then reviving the stones. And so he's not only talking about the fact that they are rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, but also to the fact that they have the temple rebuilt as well. So his mockery is just not focused exactly at what they are doing right now, but it is an overall thing to the Jewish people who are resettling here in the land of Judah. Any questions or comments before we move on? Alrighty. Verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God. Oh, this is a prayer here in response to this. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. And so here we have this imprecatory prayer that Nehemiah prays, or we assume Nehemiah prays it. And he is praying that the things that they are calling upon the Jews, he's saying, Lord, can you take their accusations against us, their curses against us, and put them back on them? And then even to the point to where saying, hey, why don't you just take them back off into captivity? The same thing that happened to us, do to them, and don't forgive them. Don't cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. One thing, this is very interesting, and if you want to, Jeremiah chapter 18, 23, extremely similar. Jeremiah would have been written before the time of Nehemiah. So some say either Nehemiah had an understanding of this passage, or it was important to him, or it may be too that this was just a very typical response. So Jeremiah would have had a typical response to oppression, to persecution, and Nehemiah did. So if you look at chapter 18, verse 23 of Jeremiah, it says, "Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger." So very similar. Most commentators see this connection here between this part in Nehemiah and Jeremiah chapter 18. If you look there at the end of verse 5, and if you remember when we were going on over translation work, what if your Bible has that last U, capital U in italics, what does that mean?
So work in our language.
Exactly. So if your copy of the scriptures have italics, just like what Keith said, that means it's a word that's added to help us understand. And so if you read this and you take that U out, it's just provoked to anger before the builders. And so it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's like, is it the builders that are being provoked? Is it the provoking and it's going on to the builders, or are the builders being provoked to anger? You know, what's going on? And so what most translators will do is they'll look at surrounding parts of the verses or parts of the chapter to help understand the context of it. And so what happens is if your scriptures has a U added there, it's because it's referenced there in the phrase before, where it talks about this prayer saying, don't let their sins be blotted out before you, you being God, for they have provoked you, you God, to anger before the builders. So it's not very clear. And so when we see those things, then it helps us understand that it's either something that we can study more, or we can understand what they're trying to help us see from Scripture, from other places. Also, too, in verse 6, we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So again here, if your version uses height in italics, the same thing, because this does not make a whole lot of sense literally. If you see in your notes there, I have the literal one. It's up to its half, or it could be translated literally to its middle. And so what does that mean? Does that mean that they just got like halfway done when this comes about? Or does it mean that it's half high, or they've made half the progress? We don't know. And so again, just helping you guys understand that when we see things like this, it gives us cause to pause and to try to understand more clearly what God's scripture is. But we would probably understand, and I think most commentators and translators do, is when we understand chapter 3, when we read about the wall being rebuilt, it seemed like it was happening at once. Everybody was about the process of rebuilding the wall, so it would make sense that at this point, it may only be halfway up. They may only have completed half of its process of rebuilding the wall. Any questions or comments on those couple verses there?
Yeah,
Yeah.
So the imprecatory prayer sounds really harsh. Because he's saying basically don't forgive their sins.
Yeah.
Right? How do we understand that in the New Testament sense?
Well, in a sense, in difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God functioned directly with the nation of Israel. So the people of God were functioning as a nation. And so we would see the fact that these people were directly opposed to God. They were opposed to God as they were doing the will of God, doing the work of God. When we come to the New Testament, when we come to the New Covenant, we understand that God does not now call a nation to be his people, but he calls people to become a part of his holy nation, if we remember 1 Peter. And so in that sense, imprecatory prayers, we understand them differently because it's not this attack against a nation, but we understand it as being the church. And so we understand the fact as well that Christ came to redeem and to call all nations to himself. So people don't have to become a part of the people of Israel to become part of the people of God. Now we see them as they become part of the church as being those people of God. Did that answer your question? Mm-hmm. If you do remember, we did have that that one in Psalms that we did a couple of weeks ago, I think it was. That was imprecatory prayer where the psalm was asking that their children would be destroyed. And that was a little tough reading that. But we see these occasionally in Scripture. Any other questions? All right. I'm going to read verses 7 through 23. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that he became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries say, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, every one to his work. So it was from that time on that half my servants worked at construction, while the other half held their spears, their shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. All righty. So when we look at this list of people who are opposing them, Another group has been added, the Ashdodites. The Ashdodites were those who would have been the Philistines, if we think back to like Samuel or Kings section. That would have been the Philistines. They would have been right there in between Judah and the Mediterranean Sea. And so again, we see them completely surrounded by this opposition from all the other little vassal states around the land of Judah. And then something we also see here too is this escalation of this oppression. So we have it going from mocking to being a more serious mocking, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4. Now it's going towards violence. So what he states there is that they're going to cause confusion. You're going to create confusion. And then when we understand about their plans being detected, is that they were going to actually come in and kill them. And so we see this growing. We see it becoming more severe. And this is just to stop them from building the walls. One of the things that's interesting, one of the commentators noted that this would have been very bold for Sanballat to do. Nehemiah was there. If you remember from the very first chapter of Nehemiah, he has letters. When King Artaxerxes says, "What do you need?" Nehemiah tells him things. And one of the things he says, he's like, "I need letters. I need letters signed by you saying that we can go about doing this and we can get the materials to complete it." So in a sense, Nehemiah is functioning on behalf of Artaxerxes. And so for Sanballat to come and do this would be very significant. This isn't just like, a fight after school, two boys going at it. This would actually have been defiant against King Artaxerxes for him to do this. And so we see the passion and the intensity of these surrounding nations against Nehemiah and what he's trying to accomplish. Verse 10 there is very interesting, and I had to study up on this a little bit more than other sections because I thought it was odd. So for one thing is when we get to verse 10, we have, "And Judah said," and through all of our studying through Ezra and through Nehemiah, we don't have this "Judah said" type of thing. We have individuals, but now we have this corporate thing of Judah. And the thing that I thought was interesting is it kind of falls in a weird spot, right? So they're being oppressed. They have these other surrounding nations that are starting to conspire against them. And then we have this saying in verse 10 that, they're just having a hard time getting the work done. And then they go right back into the oppression that's happening to them, their adversaries. And so it's kind of oddly placed. But one of the commentators said that this is actually like a song. If you look at it in the original, it's formulated in a 3-2 pattern, in a 2-3 pattern, and it actually rhymes in the Hebrew language. So this would have been, I don't know, like a little ditty or a little chant that they would do while they were working. And I was kind of thinking about it. It's kind of like, I don't know, I think if you're trying to encourage each other to keep on working, it wouldn't be so negative, right? But then I think about a lot of our nursery rhymes. they're not so nice. Rockabye Baby in the Treetop, that's not so nice. London Bridge is falling down again, not so nice. So maybe this is just human nature here, I don't know. But anyway, so it is interesting because I was scratching my head at this one going, this is just odd. It's an odd reference to who's saying it, and then just kind of oddly placed. But this was like a song or a ditty. Before I move on, because this is the larger section, are there any questions or comments? All right. So Nehemiah comes up with a plan. So it says that he set up, first off, in verse 9, a 24-hour watch. So it says that he set a watch against them day and night. And then verse 12 speaks about this people who lived outside of the city, lived probably amongst some of these other people, heard about it, and then basically gave them the information. So probably not intentionally spies, but needless to say, information that Nehemiah had access to help protect the people of God as they worked. And then verse 13, we moved into them being armed. And so there it says, therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall and then at the openings and gave them swords, spears, and bows. And then we'll see more military equipment later on when we see that they had shields as well, armor, and those things. And then one of the things that I in verse 14 noted here is that one of the things that Nehemiah now gives them is not only, you know, plan A, plan B, plan C, you know, military strategy, but then as well, he comes in here at verse 14 and he reminds them, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And so here it is that Nehemiah reminds them that, yes, we have a plan. We have these people in positions, these things to protect us. But ultimately, it is the great and awesome God that they are serving by doing this. And they're reminded that it is the work of God that they are doing. And so they should not be afraid. And then his last line of defense is the trumpeters. And so he positioned people with trumpets. And basically, whenever you would hear the trumpet go off, then you would rally to that spot. That would be where people would have detected that they were going to be attacked at that specific place. And then we also finish up again here with God fighting for us. And this is in verse 20. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And we have seen this throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. We see God working, and we constantly see the chronicler making note to the fact that God is doing this. God is moving King Cyrus. God is moving King Artaxerxes. God is protecting them as they travel. God is doing all of these things. Yet as we understand in our Christian walk, God's will cannot be changed. God's will is permanent. It is secure. But he calls us to participate in it, right? Yes, God will do his work. God is sovereign over all. Yet he says, be a part of my will, be a part of my plan. And so here we have Nehemiah reminding them that, yes, this is God's work. It is God's will that the city would be rebuilt and come and fight for us. And so just an encouragement to you. I know it was to me when I was studying this. So many times we get wrapped up in either one extreme. I have to do everything. I have to accomplish this. I have to overcome these odds in my life. I have to complete all of these tasks before me and overcome my stresses and discouragements and despairs. And then we can swing the other way and we can say, well, God's sovereign and I don't need to do anything. And so there is this beautiful balance between God's will and then him calling us to participate with him about his work, about his will. All right, verse 23. This will be fun. So any other versions? I mean, I read from the New King James Version. Do you guys have ESVs and stuff like that? All right, so yours probably ended a lot different than mine. So I'll read this verse one more time here. So this is a conclusion of Nehemiah's preparations for them. And basically he's saying that, hey, we're going to be vigilant. We're going to be like constant, like 24/7, doing this protection of the people as they try to build the wall. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes. And then my version says, except that everyone took them off for washing. And at first I laughed really hard because I just recalled going off to Bible college and, you know, talking to mom on the phone, and she wanted to make sure I was, you know, eating well, washing my clothes, you know, doing all this thing. And it's almost like Nehemiah's like, you know, thinking his mom's going to read this and say, oh yeah, by the way, mom, don't worry, I'm washing my clothes, taking my vitamins. No. So the Hebrew here is very difficult. And what we end up seeing is that our translators, like I said, all translation involves interpretation. And we learned that in our previous Sunday school classes. And so if you look there at the bottom of those notes, the literal reading of this is each one his weapon water. That is literally what it says in the Hebrew. Now, if you look, I wrote out there the two words, and you can actually look that they're very similar, aren't they? It would be easy if you were a scribe and you were translating this from the Hebrew to the Greek or something, that if you made a mistake or if you spilt your coffee on your parchment and you tried to wipe it off and maybe you smeared it or something, you could actually possibly mistake the two words. So if you look then like up at the top there, so New King James Version, except that everyone took them off for washing. New American Standard Bible, and if you remember our discussion on translations, NASB is one of the most literal translations. Each took his weapon even to the water. So you can see they added a couple English words in there to help us understand that. The NIV, each one had his weapon even when he went for water. So in other words, if he was thirsty or if he needed water for the building or whatever it would be, that he took his weapon with him. And then the ESV says each kept his weapon at his right hand. So the translators for the ESV think that water is an incorrect word and not part of the original and maybe rewritten as right hand. Now, of course, in the context, that makes a lot of sense, right? We read multiple times about them working with one hand and holding their weapon with their other hand. We read a lot about everyone being either protected by those who would be armed or themselves arming themselves for this. And so I'm not sure that one is necessarily right or one is wrong because we don't really know. But you can see here how a translation involves interpretation, and interpretation changes the way we read it. So you have to weigh out what is right, what is correct. One of the things that we do understand is like we would say, well, this is very discouraging. God's word is not as clear, except for when we read it in the context of chapter 4. It doesn't change the meaning of what we're learning in chapter 4. What we are learning is that God is using Nehemiah to protect the people about the work of building the wall. And whether we understand that very end of chapter 23 as water or as right hand, it does not change what God's word is saying to us. But it is important because many times if you're following along in a service and you're and whoever's preaching is preaching from one translation and maybe there's a reading of God's word and you're following along in a different one and all of a sudden you're saying, this doesn't make sense. That's not the same thing as what I'm reading. It's helpful for us to know that and to take note of it and do due diligence to understand it. Any questions or comments? All right, we're going to get into chapter 5. So interestingly, and I'm just going to give this to you to really quickly here in a nutshell so I can kind of set the groundwork for this. The whole chapter of, the whole context of chapter 5 is interesting because it deals with a very social problem that was happening there. They're dealing with people loaning money, people losing their homes, and people going into slavery. And then if you turn to chapter 6, we go back to these people who were being oppressive to Nehemiah and the people trying to build the wall. And so this is kind of odd. We have this very internal social thing going on, and it's situated right in between the wall being built and the oppression that they were having from these outside peoples. We feel like this is where it happened, though, because the context of the situations they were having was because of the wall that was being built. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first 5 verses. "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren, for there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." So this is a situation, and 2 things have influenced this condition that's happening there amongst the people of Judah. One is the rebuilding of the wall. So Nehemiah has come. He's convinced them that they should be a part of rebuilding Jerusalem. The problem is now they have added something to the things that they're required to do, and it doesn't involve the things that they would need to do if they're an agrarian society. That's part of it. The other thing is, if you remember, the people that are opposed to them basically live on all sides of them. And if they're in opposition to them, they are probably not participating in trade. They are probably not receiving any goods that they would need that they could purchase. So there is a sense in which they are being cut off from things that they would need to survive. So we break this up into 3 different situations. So the first one there is in verse 2. So the first one is that "we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." And so these are those who have been spending time rebuilding the wall, and now they're finding out that the cupboard's empty and they need to get some food, which they can't afford because they've been spending time on the work of the city. The second one happens there in verse 3. "We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." So those who had land or had farms or ways of growing things have now mortgaged. So they've basically taken out a second on their properties in order to purchase stuff. So now basically their land's up in hock. And then the last one is there. "And those who have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, and now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as are their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery, and then they cannot redeem them or their property." And so we have this servitude going on, and then some of it is morphing into actual slavery, in a sense, them losing their family members because they cannot afford to eat. So we have all of this going on, and the interesting thing is this is all happening within the Jewish community. This is not outside of the land of Judah. And so we have this oppression happening now within the social realms of Israel. And we have this actually from those who were probably wealthier in the land of Judah, and those who were not as well off being then in a form of bondage to them. Either they feel like they're in a famine state because they can't eat, or they've mortgaged their properties, or they've had to put their sons or daughters into servitude for this. Now, the Jewish law actually has addressed this. And so we'll look at some of these verses here. The first one, though, is dealing with the poverty. So if you look back up at the three different scenarios, the first one of them not being able to buy food would be just the lack of money to do it. And so Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, says this: if there is among you a poor man of your brethren, so in other words, this is within the realms of Israel, within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye will be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord God will bless you in all your works and in all which you have put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. So here we have laws within the nation of Israel that commanded them to be generous to those other Israelites who were in need, whether it was food or whether it was other material things. And there was provisions for them to be taken care of within their nation. And then the next one is usury. So this would be the group who had to mortgage their lands to buy food and stuff. And if you go, I'm not going to read all of these, but I think the Leviticus chapter 25 one was the better or clearer, I would say. So Leviticus 25, 35. In 35 and through 37, if any one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So here we have them being told that they can lend, but they are not to do it at a profit. And so here again, we have them being provided for within the laws that were governing them as a people of God. And then slavery, so this would be the last group, and I think the Leviticus 25, 39 through 55 is the better one, or the one I want to read on. So same chapter. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family, and he shall return to the possession, and he shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, and you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you have from the nations that are around you, and from them you may buy male and female slaves. So a note, a difference there between Jewish servitude and those who are from other nations. Taken up again in 45. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you shall take them as inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. So here we have as well laws that would tell them about slavery. And of course, you've noted in there, hopefully, the reference to the year of Jubilee. And this is where slavery or servitude is not permanent, but at that time, they're restored as well. And I don't have, these didn't reference it, but as well, if you had to mortgage your property, whoever you mortgaged it to at that year of Jubilee would have to return it back to you, and you would receive it back. So these are laws that God had established amongst his people to help govern them. And what we're seeing now in Nehemiah is they are not doing that. In Nehemiah, they are being oppressed. When we saw in there that it talks about the sons and the daughters, and then it talks again about the daughters being sold into slavery, that is usually a reference to them actually becoming a like a slave or a servant wife to that other family. And so, and then they're saying, hey, and we're not even having the money now or the means to redeem them, to bring them back to us. And so the people of God are not obeying the laws of God. So God set up these covenant regulations for them as the Old Testament people, and yet they are not abiding by them or obeying them, and in a sense are being oppressive to them, just like the Persians were or the Babylonians were, probably more so the Babylonians. And if you recognize too, a couple times in those verses that we read back there, God reminds them, by the way, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you out of slavery. I'm the one who has restored you and am giving you these covenant promises that he made to their forefathers when he brings them out of Egypt. And so again, interestingly, as we look at those verses, they are in a context of the fact that you were slaves and I have redeemed you. So now function with your brothers and sisters in Israel and don't put each other back into this form of slavery. But this is what they were doing though here in the book of Nehemiah. Any questions or comments? Does that make sense? All right. So Nehemiah's response. So here in verse 6, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. We'll pause there. So here we have Nehemiah's response. He responds accusing them of breaking the laws that God had established back in the Pentateuch. And he says that you're acting just like the nations who took us into captivity. He goes, you're no better than Nebuchadnezzar. You're no better than the Persians who held us in bondage, because you're doing the same thing, but now you're not doing it to an outside nation. You're doing it to your own people. And so that's what he did. So the people's response, though, was that we will restore it. We will do exactly what you say. Yes, you're right. And they repent from their ways. And then he calls the priest in, and they set up an oath to be taken. And then as well, then he has this curse. And he has this curse that you're going to be kind of like, you know, me shaking the dust or the dirt or something off of my clothes. And if that's the case, then may God do the same thing to you. May he like shake you out of your house. May he like throw you aside. One comment there, the word hundredth. Do any of your other versions say something different there at the end of 11 for hundredth?
Percentage.
So it's difficult because that is a very accurate translation is hundredth. But what is it? Is it 100th? Is it 1%? So we'll only have to give back 1%? Or is it 100th as in like complete? So like 100% giving back. My guess is it's probably just complete all because of the other... The reference there into verse 12, the very following verse, says that they will require nothing from them. So complete restoration, not part, not 1%, but complete restoration. Any questions or comments? All right. So let's finish up reading chapter 5 here. Verse 14 says, moreover, from that time, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so, because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work of this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now, that which was prepared daily was one ox, 6 choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days in abundance all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of all this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because a bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So here we have Nehemiah's example. So this is in contrast to those who were taking advantage of those who were suffering, either financially, needing food, having to... send their kids off for servitude or slavery. But here we have Nehemiah being this example that he was not exercising any of the authority he could. He could have collected tax. And even though he says here that the former governors did this, it was within their right to do it. If they were to spend their time governing it would make sense that they don't have time to grow crops or to have livestock. And so it was, it was in a sense appropriate for them to have this tax that they could collect. Yet Nehemiah says, I didn't do that even though I could have. And instead what he does is he is not only not oppressing the people or laying extra burdens on them, but in on the other hand, he is also being extremely generous. So in verse 17, it goes on to talk about all that he did do and how he would have people at his table all the time. And not only those who would normally be there, but also to, it says, 150 Jews and rulers. So in other words, his table was open and there was generosity there. Nehemiah probably was very well off because of his position in which he served under King Artaxerxes. So so for Nehemiah, this was probably something that he could do, is not excise the tax, but also too was able to be very generous in it. And Nehemiah then, in a sense, is a type of Christ. So we see the people being oppressed. And then we see Nehemiah then not being oppressive, but also too being extremely generous. And so we have Nehemiah's example of how one would treat and how Christ has treated us and how Christ has, in a sense, opened his table to us and is generous to us, using that word. Any questions before we wrap it up here? All right, so I struggled with the application, and then quite honestly, I had to do quite a bit of searching, and then once I kind of I realized what it would be, you know, the lights came on, and I'm like, yeah, it's like you already knew this, but you kind of had a struggle to get there. And if you remember when we talked about understanding God's word, and when we talked about how to read God's word, we dealt with a theme of themes, and we dealt with the fact that we should understand what the theme of a book is before we really start digging into it. And really, that's what it is. The application here, and we have two very different chapters, right? We have chapter 4, which is them trying to build the wall, being oppressed, God protecting them as they restored the wall. And then we have this other chapter here dealing with the social issue within the people of God. But what we see here is we see God restoring his people. We've already read in Ezra, God restoring the temple. And now we see God restoring the city. And we see God restoring the people. And this is what it is. You know, we've probably all heard either lessons or sermons where they make up applications that are not in line with what God's word would be teaching us. Maybe we would have, this is a great passage to use chapter 4 to, you know, establish our security team here at the church. And this is a great way to do this, right? Or maybe we would have a false application of understanding about how to loan money to people, or trying to understand, you know, how best to manage our time with growing food or whatever, right? But really the application is that God is about the work of restoring his people. And we think about the fact that they were brought out of captivity. They were brought back to the promised land. God is about the work through his leaders. We've looked at Sheshbazzar. We've looked at Zerubbabel. We've looked at Ezra. We're looking at Nehemiah now. And God is about the work of restoring his people. And God is restoring them not only geographically, but he's also restoring them underneath his law, underneath this old covenant. So Nehemiah now has this role of showing the people, this is what it is to be the people of God, living before him and before what he requires. And I'm not going to have time to go into it, but was reading in Hebrews about the fact that as God restored his people and gave them promises, that it wasn't complete. And even now, even them coming back to Judah, even now coming back, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, it's not complete. Because it's not complete because Christ hasn't come yet. Christ has not been the one who fulfilled all of the law. Christ is the one who has not come yet, who would fulfill all of the old covenant promises. And when we read about it in the book of Hebrews, all of our fathers of the faith looked forward to something. Even Abraham, who the promises were made to, was waiting for that day when God would completely bring peace to his people, bring restoration to them, and fulfill his promises in the new heavens, in the new Jerusalem. And we as well are that as God's people. We're looking for that time when we will be completely restored in glory. Any questions or comments? All right. Let me close this in prayer then. We give you thanks, God, that you are about the work of restoring your people to a right relationship with you. And Lord, as we read these historical narratives of your people building walls and coming back under your covenant promises, Lord God, we are reminded that it is in Christ that we are built up and that we are restored. And that, Lord, the covenant promises are fulfilled in Christ. And that, Lord, we can turn to you and we can lean on you in these things. Encourage us, Lord, through these lessons. And even though, Lord, they feel like just Old Testament stories, Lord, they do remind us, Lord, of your work and your restoration of us through Christ. Amen.